James chapter number 3, and I want you to look with me in verses 13 through 18. Today we close the third chapter of James, and I want us to dive in together. So if you would, look with me in James chapter number 3, begin reading with me in verse 13. James chapter number 3, begin reading with me in verse 13. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." As you think on this subject, identifying wisdom. Identifying wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for bringing us here. Lord, please speak deeply to our hearts. Instruct us now. No one sitting in this room is totally, completely, fully wise. We just pray to have enough humility to trust Him who is. Where we're not, reveal that today. Where we need to, reveal that today. How we do that, please reveal that today. And Jesus, speak through me in such a way that souls will be saved, lives will be changed, and disciples made. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James has peppered us with questions in two chapters. One question after another. And none of them are easy to answer. All the questions he gives us are hard to make you wrestle with them. Here's another one. James 3:13, he asks, "Well then, who is wise?" Now again, going back and understanding the context of the book, James has been confronting this idea of arrogance. Now, nowhere in two or three chapters does he use the word arrogance. But it is definitely implied, and here's how it's implied. He's having to tell them to ask God for wisdom because they haven't been. Even if you're anxious and worried and you don't even seem prideful, it's prideful not to ask God for help when you need help. And yet he says, if you lack wisdom, ask from God who gives it from above. We go further in the first chapter again, just to hit some highlights. There's been some individuals who may have thought, you know what, through my ingenuity, through my own grit, I have made this life, I have done well. Every good and perfect gift from my life has come down because of my ability. And James says, no. Every good and perfect gift you have comes down from above, down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of changing. Every good thing in your life, God did it. He reminds them. Then the whole reason why we know there could be some arrogance in this fellowship and some arrogance in the church is basically by what he says in verses 1 through 7. Essentially he's saying, you're being partial. And you're showing a level of partiality that doesn't have Christ in it. You're looking down your nose at the impoverished man when you're exalting the rich man. And these things shouldn't be. And then he goes a step further and he says, your faith, quote unquote, without works is dead. You're walking around thinking you got something you don't. Get to 3 verse 1, he says, now be careful. If in your arrogance you think that you're at a position to start teaching anybody else, you be careful, because those who teach receive the greater condemnation. He goes further in verse 2, be careful not to only teach, but be careful how you use your tongue in general. Because with your tongue, you can bless God and curse men. These things ought not be. Then we get to the end of the chapter. Who's wise then? Because if you're like me, you're reading this text and James over and over and over and over and over again is like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You shouldn't think you're this. Oh, buddy boy, you better not be puffed up this way. And you hear James saying this and things, and so maybe at the hinge point, the middle part of this book, your inner thought is, well then who is wise? Who does have it together? And if you're feeling that, good, because James is going to answer that question too. Who is the one who's got the heart of God? If it's not the man who thinks he's furthered himself through his own ingenuity and grit, if it's not the one who is exalted by his riches, if it's not the one who thinks as if he can have faith without works, then tell me, James, who is it? And James answers it. Look in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Which brings us to our next question. How do we define that? You ever thought about it? How do you define wisdom? If we run around the room, now it's one of those terms that we think is incredibly simple. And yet it's really complex, but it doesn't have to be. If we went around the room and we passed a wireless mic, everybody chill out, I'm not going to do that. But if we went around the room and we passed a wireless mic to everybody and we stuck it in your face and we said, please, share for the congregation, give me a definition of wisdom. I think it would all amaze us at the differences in opinions we have on how we define the word wisdom. Some would say this, well, it's being real smart. Wisdom is being real smart. No. I know a lot of smart people that ain't got enough sense to get out of shower ring. It's not just being smart. It's not just academic acumen. Some would say, well, wisdom is common sense. To which Ben Franklin said, common sense is not common. How do you define wisdom? Well, I did a little bit of research for you just in case you want to know how wisdom is kicked around out in the world. Socrates, one of the ancient Greek philosophers, he's quoted to have said that wisdom, or the proof of a man's wisdom, is that he believes there is no wisdom to be had. Now, Socrates, you're in a circle, honey. But no, he said the only wisdom to be had is to understand that you do not have all wisdom. And there is some wisdom in saying that. Nobody knows everything. As a matter of fact, the only know-it-all I know is the Lord. Now, we've met some know-it-alls. Can I get a witness? But the only truly know-it-all we've met is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. We go a step further. Huffington Post, real reliable outfit. HuffPost reported in a 2014 article, it was written by one of their writers, defining wisdom as an extension of a number of educational experiences, or crises, through life from which knowledge and understanding is gained by the meditation and contemplation of said experiences. So what she's saying is, wisdom is essentially going through life, dealing with your ups and downs, sitting back, meditating on it, and learning the lessons from it. Now, that's not necessarily bad. It's not. I don't really even have a problem with that definition. Other than that alone will not give you what's necessary to walk with God. Life experience alone is not enough to keep us in the center of God's will. It may just mean you know how to change a flat tire. Life experience alone does not mean we know how to walk with Jesus. It may just mean you know how long to boil the potatoes before they burn. Life experience can teach us a lot of things, especially through our failures. But be mindful, church, when we walk with Jesus, there's another standard of rules we need to be able to do that. We go a step further. Let's get heady about it. Let's just get downright heady. Psychology Today. You should be impressed that I even knew to look that up. Psychology Today, in a 2018 article, described wisdom as this. Kind of academic, but we'll break it down for minds like mine. They describe wisdom as, it's the cognitive ability to perceive a present reality based upon the evolving needs of a particular society or culture. Meaning that over time, wisdom kind of changes and evolves based on the needs of the culture at the time. Meaning wisdom is kind of founded in some kind of ideal of a moving target of truth based upon what that particular society says they need most. Well, as you can tell, that's really working out for us. Because right now, all of our culture is saying, we need this. And this group saying, we need that. And another group saying, well, how about this? And another group saying, well, don't forget that. And everybody's screaming about their perceived needs right now, which some are justified and some, frankly, are not. we won't get into the argument of which are justified and which aren't. If wisdom is only based off a cognitive reality based upon what we think we need in the moment, we're in trouble there too. So, how do we continue to define this idea of wisdom? Well, let's throw in another definition. Let's start getting religious now. Out of the Hebrew college in Israel, which is, by the way, a very forward-thinking liberal college. So don't think Orthodox Judaism, think modern Judaism, if you can even call it that. Irving Greenberg was quoted by saying, "Wisdom is a process. It's not an answer. The wise man knows how much he does not know." That's Socratic. "So he constantly seeks to learn new things. The wise woman has developed understanding by listening to and learning from others." Now again, that seems harmless on the surface, and I do agree, none of us have all wisdom. But here's where I take issue with his statement. He says, "Wisdom is a process, not an answer." That's what puts us in direct disagreement with the Scripture. Because the Bible does not teach us that wisdom is a process that you just kind of come about through life. The Bible teaches us that wisdom is objective and has a single source, God. You see, if all your wisdom comes from just, again, life experience and how you adapt to different changes around you, that definition is always changing, isn't it? But if wisdom is objective, because truth is objective, then there's a source of that objective truth, and we as Christians say God is that source. There's all kinds of definitions of wisdom. What's yours? What's your definition of wisdom? And how you answer that question determines how you live. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So where does wisdom start? Now here's where we kind of get off track with all of society. Society that doesn't know the Lord. The culture says, when I use the lowercase w world, it's any worldview or mindset that's not expressly biblical and Christian. So the culture says there is an idea of wisdom, and that is true. I do agree with them. But the Christian says wisdom is not some moving target. Wisdom has a source. It's in the Lord. It comes from God. He's the establisher of truth, the defender of truth, the creator of truth, and all wisdom is based in Him. Now, listen to me. Though that may seem very narrow and bigoted and exclusive to many in our culture, I want you to understand that's what your Bible's saying. So if you don't agree with that this morning, your problem's bigger than just your opinion or the culture. You got a problem with everything that we're going to teach you here. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. What do we fear about Him? Well, we reverence the fact that He's in authority. We reverence the fact that He is sovereign. We reverence the fact that He's in control. We reverence the fact that His best is for our best and His glory. We recognize Him as the giver of truth. That being said, here's what the truth giver has said about the lack of wisdom and gaining wisdom. So there's only two things I want you to see today on the back of your bulletin. The first one is this. What does wisdom look like when it has become earthly? What does wisdom look like when it's now earthly? Well, look in your Bible, and I want you to look with me in verses 14 through 16. Keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. James chapter number 3, verses 14 through 16. Notice how the Scripture defines earthly wisdom. James says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," there's another context clue. Some might say, "Well, preacher, ain't you being kind of hard on those people that James is talking to?" Because there's no real place that James is really just kind of kicking them to the curb because they're so arrogant. No, he's only just saying it about every other verse. Again, he's talking about it in verse 14. He says, "If you are one of these who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should and bear false witness to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But it's earthly." There's the word. Unspiritual. It's demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Notice the phrase, jealousy and selfish ambition. So let's talk about those two things. Let's deal with the first one. what was the cause of the first murder ever recorded in the Bible? Does anybody ever, you know who it's between? Cain and Abel. Very good. You've been reading your Bibles. Atta boy and girl. So in your Bibles, you learned that the first murder, I mean, you barely got into Genesis 4 and 5. And you hear of the first murder, and it's between two brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Abel brought his best and his first fruits. God honored it and blessed it. Cain brought some of his fruits, and God rejected it because his heart was far from the offering. Well, because God had blessed Abel's and he didn't bless Cain's, Cain became insanely jealous. So much so. Now, let's talk about the mercy of God. Do you read anywhere in Genesis 4 and 5 where God comes to Abel to coach him? But you do read how God came to coach Cain. And he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And it wants you. But if you will, and this is paraphrase, if you will confront it, if you will deal with it in my grace, it will not destroy you. What was the major sin of Cain's life? His jealousy. His jealousy. You know, jealousy and selfish ambition is two of those emotions we can keep in here and nobody will ever know. I can come to church with my duds on, smile, pat you on the back, and you'll never know I'm jealous of you. You'll never know I have selfish ambition. I can hide it well. You can too. It's two of those emotions that are deep down inside of us that we can just continue to suppress and hide and suppress and hide, and nobody will ever know why except you and God. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster that always takes more from you than you ever intended. That's just the nature of sin altogether. It'll destroy relationships and it will strain connections. Look if you would in verse 15. Right there it is on the screen. The Bible says, your motives, what you do, your conduct driven by jealousy is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and look at the statement. Heavy word here. Demonic. Why is it demonic? Because it stems from the father of lies, who is Satan. Do you ever read why Satan got through out of heaven? In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 27, I think I'm right. Both of those passages are used to describe the day Satan fell from heaven. And do you know what Satan said to himself and his little nymphs? He said, I will be exalted like the Most High. I will become like the Great One. His ambition made him desire something that was never his and he would never have. So God kicked him and a third of his angels out of heaven. Some would say, well, if God's so good and perfect, why can't he even keep his angels there? Well, I told you this Wednesday night, God's always going to give you choice. And in his sovereignty, he's not pushed to the edge of his throne of control because he gave you a choice. Even the angels had their choosing early, I suppose. And so being kicked out of heaven, why did that even come about? Jealousy, selfish ambition. Let me tell you something else about earthly wisdom. Nobody has to teach you that. You ever notice that? If you need a good lesson in it, please serve in the nursery. If you ever want to know how depraved mankind can be, go serve in the nursery. They're ruthless. I mean, go watch them. Little kid's over there doing his little thing in the corner. He's minding his own business, not causing any trouble. Some kid comes up and takes his Tonka truck. That's cruel. So in retaliation, what does he do? He takes a bigger Tonka truck and buries it in the head of the kid who took the other Tonka truck. Who taught them that? When they're 2 years old, you don't get them in the car on the way to church and say, okay, Bobby, now listen up. Somebody takes your Tonka truck today. I want you to crush another kid's skull with it. You understand, Bobby? Okay, Daddy. You don't have to teach your kids to do that. They just didn't get the family ears from you. They got that temper too. They got that fallen nature from you too. See, there's a lot you gave your kids that you wish you had never gave them. Not only high blood pressure and diabetes and high cholesterol. You gave your kids something that you cannot help but give them. And that was a sin nature. So we're all hardwired to think earthly. That's why, listen, that's why it's so hard sometimes for us to believe God. Because we've gotten so used to the dysfunction of thinking earthly. It's like you go and when we're talking about, and this is like legit stories. We're talking right now about sex trafficking. You go into some of these brothels. You go into some of these areas of all kind of ill repute all over the world. And we have a very close friend who's been on the front lines of trying to rescue some of these girls. And you walk into these brothels to rescue them, and you have to literally beat them off of you. They don't want you to rescue them. Because they've gotten so used to the dysfunction of sex trafficking. It's horrid. They've been in it since they've been 7 and 8 years old. Some of them are now in their mid to late 20s. That's all they know. And they will literally fight you through the blows in the streets when you try to rescue them out of it. How does that happen? Because our bodies get so used to the dysfunction of our lostness, we don't even realize how lost and depraved we are. You know why it's so natural for you to think earthly? Because it's all you've ever done. That's all I've ever done. I came out of the womb insisting on that. Not just choosing it sometimes. All the time. I came out of the womb wanting my football only. No, you can't play with it. I came out of the womb saying, that's my bike, you can't ride it. I came out of the womb saying, that's my money, you'll never get it. I came out of the womb with the attitude of, can all you get? Poison the rest. Nobody had to teach me that. I had good parents. Good grandparents. Godly parents and grandparents. They never had to teach me how to be a sinner. It just came naturally. Be careful. Be careful to the dysfunction you get used to. Just because it seems natural does not mean it's God's best. Are you listening to the preacher? Just because it feels natural, it does not mean that's God's best. So what is wisdom then? What does it look like? Glad you asked, and we'll close right there. We've talked about the wisdom that is earthly. Let's talk about the wisdom that's godly. What's the difference? How's it look in contrast? Well, James helps us see it. Look, if you would, in verse 17. We've talked about wisdom that is earthly. Let's touch on the wisdom that is heavenly. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now already you're thinking right now, I know some of you because I know how I look. I read this and I think, I can't do that. Good. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're exactly right. In and of your own strength, you are not a pure person. You're just as depraved as the rest of us. In and of your own strength, you're not a peaceable person. You're going to get yours at all costs and let the world know it. In and of your own strength, you are not gentle. In and of your own strength, you are not open to reason. And all the wives in the room said, I give you your chance, wives. Men are not open to reason most of the time. You're not full of mercy. You know how we are. You know how we are. And some of you are like, I came to church today to be encouraged, preacher. When's the good news start? Just be patient. Be patient. You know how we all are? I want you to judge me with grace. And I'm going to judge you with the law. When I mess up, just be patient. It's Stephen, bless his heart. But when you mess up, it's the full measure of the law. We're not full of mercy. We're not full of good fruits naturally. And we're not naturally impartial and sincere. Why? Because we're all struggling with selfishness and jealousy. It's hard to be impartial when you're stuck with selfishness and jealousy. So, what do I do? All right. Here's the practicality of it all. We need somebody inside of us to help us do things we can't do ourselves. That's why we come to Christ. That's the whole idea of being saved right there. In a nutshell, nail on the head, you can't do anything called this Christian life without Christ in you, the hope of glory. But man, with Christ in you, the hope of glory, there's nothing that's impossible for you. And I'm not just throwing religious platitudes at you. That's for real. So let's walk through these very quickly. I'm not going to hit them all, but just a few. The wisdom from above is first pure. The reason I start there is because that's the first thing we need to understand. If there's not holiness and a desire for purity in heart, it's hard for all the other adjectives there to happen. It's hard for them to happen. So this idea of purity, and listen, that is a lifelong battle. Nobody ever arrives to purity and says, today I made it. You know, I made, hey, August the 16th, 2020 was the day I fully attained purity. And then some of you look at me, no, you're not. You're a liar. So you're not pure. Nobody attains purity in and of their own self. They need the Lord Jesus to help them. So it's always a growth and maturity. Now, while I can never attain purity in its fullness without Christ, I can grow in maturity toward purity. I don't have to keep looking at the same garbage I was looking at when I was a preteen. I don't have to keep saying the same words I was saying when I was in ninth grade. I don't have to keep acting the way I was acting when I was a late teenage kid. I don't have to keep continuing in the same amount of anger that I was showing in my mid-20s. In a work of purity, I can let the Lord change my heart and watch God change my heart. You ever, don't raise your hand, we might have revival. You ever run into a dirty old man? I'm just being honest. Y'all all right? Just us in the room. Y'all ever run into a dirty old man? Here's another. You ever run into a dirty old man who used to not be a dirty old man? Like when you used to talk to him in his 30s, 40s, and 50s, he always seemed to be a pretty chill guy that was very kind, always kept things in the proper framework. He might have said something off color every now and again, but now in his 60s, 70s, and 80s, man, he's showing you stuff on the phone and saying stuff now that's just, who are you? You don't even know who he is anymore. Now, let me ask you another one. You ever met a bitter old woman? You don't look at me spiritually. You ever met a bitter old woman? You hear me? Okay. Why? Because you might have met her when she was like 30, 40, 50 years old, and you're like, man, I just remember her just being so kind. She used to watch me in nursery. And now you go back to church. She's 60, 70, maybe early 90s years old. And just salty. That's a nice way of saying it. Salty. And you're like, are you okay? You all right? Like, you were the one that used to make us pies and do flannel graphs and you gave us all candy. And now you're going to eat me. You all right? What happens? What happens? Here's what happens. If we're not careful, we walk with the Lord for seasons and seasons and seasons, and we get to this place of entitlement. And we feel as if we've gotten to a place we can see and say anything we like. And you cast off a lifetime of a solid Christian witness just to undermine it in your last 15 years of life. And now some are looking at me like, well, you just wait till you get my age, preacher. You just wait, young whippersnapper. No. Let me share with you something. My 92-year-old grandma died of bladder cancer. She'd have probably lived to 100 had it not got her. And I'm telling you, from 1983 to the day the woman breathed her last breath, December the 19th, 2015, I watched her live a consistent, godly life. I watched her grow in her faith. The day she got her cancer diagnosis, that it was terminal, she came straight home. We brought her in the house. We set her down in her chair in the living room and she opened her Bible. As soon as she walked in the door, and she just sat there with the Lord for hours. She would be dead 10 days later. And in December of 2015,
I'd forgot about this till Kristen shared it. She sent me a video, literally on her hospice deathbed, saying, "I prayed for you today." When you walk with Jesus, you'll die the way you live. And you can be consistent until He calls you home. No, I may not be able to be half the Christian witness Addie Louise Wright was. But I've seen it. I've seen it. And I've seen it with my own eyes that you don't have to grow to a place in life where a hard life. She buried two children and finally died of bladder cancer at 92. I watched her for 7 years of her life take a man who could not hear and could not see, fully overwhelmed with dementia. He would sit down in his chair and, God love him, the dementia just took it from him, and he would sit down in his chair and literally say, "I wish I'd never married you." We're talking about a man who killed himself to give her everything he possibly could as a letter carrier. He loved my grandma, but dementia made him a different man. And with tears running down her face, with every reason in her life to be bitter, she'd just mash his food up and just speak. When your heart's pure before the Lord, you can die the way you live and be consistent till you see Him. That's wisdom throughout life. My grandma didn't say much, but when she talked, it was something from heaven. I think about Eva and some of you in this room. I'm telling you, we're excusing ourselves in the dysfunction of this culture, and we're going right down the stream with them. When we need champions of Christ in every season of life, champions for the Lord Jesus, what's the cost of our soul? When will we wake up and say we're not built for this kingdom? It's the next one we're waiting on. When we're going to start thinking heavenly and not earthly, when our hearts are given to purity and holiness before the Lord. The spirit of a wise man is also peaceable. Do you realize you don't have to fight about everything? Everything does not demand a fight. I saw on social media this week, it was wonderful. Somebody put a little meme and said, "See there? There are things above this post and below this post that I didn't agree with, and I didn't say anything. You ought to try it." It can be done. As the people of God, we're always worried as a culture about asserting ourselves and making sure your voice is heard, and don't let that be a pushover and quit being His doormat. Man, Jesus Christ, having all the authority of heaven to call 12 legions of angels down from the throne of God to destroy the earth, hung on the cross and endured its shame and despised that cross so that we might be forgiven. And if Christ Jesus can bear the sin of the world on our behalf so that we might miss hell and make heaven, we can keep our mouth shut from saying something completely foolish when we're tempted to. I feel better. The wisdom of God is peaceful. The wisdom of God is gentle. You can be strong as a bull ox and still be gentle. The wisdom of God is open to reason. Said this in the other service. You know why one of the reasons we're struggling so much evangelistically in our culture is because we can't just listen. Just because I listen to you doesn't mean I agree with everything you're saying. I'm just going to afford you the courtesy to listen. Novel idea. The Christian is someone open to reason so that he might hear the heart of an unbeliever and know how to meet them in their unbelief. The Christian is also a tender, patient somebody who can hear the heart of other believers even when he doesn't believe what they believe. But we don't engage sinners because we're scared to death that'll rub off on us. You'll catch the sin. We treat it like the Rona. Well, listen, sorry, you're already infected. Dun, dun, dun. And hydrochloroquine can't save you. But the blood of Jesus can heal you. Be full of mercy and good fruits. Now, I love what James does here. He gives two extremes in the same sentence. And they almost seem in contrast, but they're in balance. He says, being full of mercy and good fruits. And then he follows it with being impartial and sincere. If you're full of mercy to somebody, it makes you think that you're just so overwhelmingly patient all the time. Forgiving, 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 forgiving. So much so that you just, in a numb way, continue to forgive and you never hold anybody accountable. And you do become a doormat. But that's the extreme. The balance of that is that you remain impartial so much so that you can speak to the dysfunction in your own life and those around you. Let me put it to you this way. Really, honest to goodness, I like being liked. I really do. I love being liked. I like being a jovial guy. I like to pick and cut up. Like without Christ, if you've ever watched The Office, I would be Andy Bernard. Trying to be everybody's buddy. Trying to mirror personalities. Just so I could mask the fact that I'm an angry, insecure little man. I just love being liked. So being a merciful guy, you know, just never confront anything. You being a preacher, you don't want to confront anything. That might upset the apple cart and make you mad. Which, by the way, everything at this church functions on the free will giving of God's people and the volunteer effort you put behind it. So don't dare make you mad. Now, that's what the flesh says. But the Bible also says that part of my calling is that I must stay impartial enough to love you and tell you the truth. The wisdom of God is, no matter where you've gone or what you've done, we're a fellowship that shows mercy, but also a fellowship that's impartial enough to tell you the truth. And that's Jesus, isn't it? The arms of the Lord are open to anybody who would come, but He always gives you truth with that grace. It's not easy to confront anybody on a Sunday morning or personally and say, I love you, but we need to have a talk. But Jesus did it throughout His entire ministry. He was full of grace and truth. And neither overcome the other. Always in perfect balance. Alright, here's where we're going to close. Go with me to Luke 7. And this is how we're going to close and we'll be done. Luke 7, and I want you to look with me in verse 28. Luke 7, verse 28. Luke 7, verse 28. Jesus is talking to the messengers of John the Baptist about how He honors and venerates John. And while He's discussing this, the Pharisees confront Him. And I want you to read of the encounter. Luke 7, verse 28. The Bible says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. By the way, following Jesus is full of divine paradox. It's the way up with Jesus is down. The way to have more with God is less. The Bible's full. The way to find your life is to lose it. The divine paradox of following Jesus. So here's one of them. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to learn to be least. Verse 29, when all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, here's the problem, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. They did not believe in what John's ministry was. And they had a problem with Jesus too. Now notice what they tell, or notice what Jesus says to them. And by the way, anytime Jesus asks a question, He already knows the answer. He just wants you to wrestle with it. So look at what Jesus asked them. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. Jesus says this referring to the ministry of John and how they responded to it. John came, the Bible says, with long hair, taking a Nazarite vow. He had never drank alcohol, and he made his diet. His food was grasshoppers and wild honey. He wore a camel skin garment, And he just lived in the wilderness with God. You want to talk about an intense man? You think I'm over the top? You should have met John. John will look you dead in the eye and say, "You brood of vipers, you're all going to hell." And just walk off like Clint Eastwood, like it's your problem. He's the High Plains Drifter of the Old Testament and New. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, so to say. So, Jesus says, "Who should I liken you to? I tell you what, you're like a little kid. And when John came along, he was too serious for you. So you looked at John and you said, 'Let's play this song. Why don't you lighten up, John? Dance a little bit for us.'" And then he goes on, he says, "Also the little children sang, 'We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.'" What's a dirge? It's a funeral song. They look at Jesus and they say, no, Jesus, you're way too accepting. You're in the house of tax collectors and sinners. You eat and drink with these pagan people. You need to really get more serious." So John was too serious. Jesus was not serious enough. And notice what Jesus says in verse 33. "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said to him, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man," referring to himself, "has come eating and drinking, and you say to him, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus essentially said in verse 34, "Me and John were danged if you do and danged if you don't with you people." I love this statement in verse 35. "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." All right, let me unpack that. What does he mean? Okay. We make decisions sometimes as Christians that seem absolutely foolish to a lost world. We do things the world is not doing, and we don't do things the world is doing, and we seem so radical to them. When Jesus says wisdom is justified in her children, listen to this. God bankrupt heaven for a generation of humanity that didn't care if he came. God sent his Son to die on the cross and shed his blood for a world that didn't care if he came or not. And then after he died on the cross, he raised his Son up from the dead to give anybody who would come to him eternal life. And now for the last 2,000 years, based on a message nobody wanted to hear in its day, countless millions have come to him. Wisdom is justified in her children. Though God's actions seem foolish, the wisdom of God's redemption has justified itself time and time again. You know what, for the Christian? The Bible teaches us that the world looks at us like we're nutcases. And that's okay, some of us are a little weird. But still, the world looks at us and they don't understand this Jesus we preach. And they don't understand all this gathering like this. And we dress up in these clothes. What's the big deal? Which, by the way, you don't have to. That's kind of like suits. You can come any way you want to. Just please come clothed. And we do all these weird things. We pray before we eat. I mean, your food's getting cold. You spent what last year to go there? To Malawi? Where is that? You gonna pray for me? For what? Who? We do all these things that the world's just like, huh? But when it's all said and done, at the end of the age, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, the wisdom of a redeeming God will be justified in His Son. What the world deems as foolishness, wisdom is justified in her children. Listen to me. If you think heavenly versus earthly, you're going to be misunderstood. And you're going to have to learn to be comfortable with that. Be careful about all the voices in your life that may not be talking you up to godliness. The dysfunction may seem so natural, we may not even know we're walking outside of God's will. And that's a dangerous place. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,